Okay, turn your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. Nehemiah chapter 8. As we kind of talked about last week in chapter 8, verse 1, all the people gathered together as one man. Okay? And the specific day that they gathered in verse 2 was the first day of the 7th month. Now, the first day of the 7th month is the day they blow the trumpets. And so that became the first day of the what's called the civil new year. Okay, there's actually two Jewish calendars. There was the religious calendar where approximately the 1st of April was the first the new year. And then the 1st of October was the civil calendar. And so it's still today the I think it's Rosh Hashanah. I always get Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur mixed up. You know, not having toned up on my Hebrew, but I think Rosh Hashanah, when it shows up on your calendar, is the blowing of the trumpets in the beginning of the Jewish New Year. Okay, so now it was supposed to be a day of holy convocation. Okay, now when that was given in Leviticus, what that meant was it was the day that they did no work. Okay. Now, later they came to assemble on the Sabbath, but they never really ever assembled as a custom on the Feast of the Blowing of the Trumpets. But I think Ezra was really orchestrating things behind the scenes to get all the people there, because I think he had another plan in mind. And that gets us to verse 13 of chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. It says, "Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the 7th month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the hills, bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it's written. So all the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and the square of the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivities made booths and lived in them. And the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. On the 8th day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance." Okay? So I think Ezra had a plan here. It isn't like Ezra was all of a sudden here about the 1st of October reading the Old Testament law and says, "Wow, I never noticed that in there." Okay. He's this man who's skilled in the law. And so I think he orchestrated it so that they would come together on the 1st of October, round figures, and so that he could have them there together, get them interested, get them looking at that, so that then they could go back and make sure that everybody came to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, where you have the description of that. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23. Leviticus 23:23. "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, on the 1st of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." Okay, now there's your Feast of the Trumpets, okay? And in verse 26, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it's Day of Atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. there's any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls. On the ninth of the month at evening, from evening till evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Okay, so there's your Day of Atonement coming in here on the tenth day. Okay, now verse 33. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. On the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. The first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It's an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim holy as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day. Besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and free will offerings which you give to the Lord. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Lord declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. Now you can tell how well they did on observing that as a perpetual statute to the Lord. It hadn't been celebrated since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, one of the things that's going to begin to tell you is the power of the written record. When the written record is distributed and is read, okay, if you can get people to reading it, okay, the word itself will do more work than anybody else can. So the challenge for ourselves and for anybody we work with is actually getting men, get their nose in the book, get the book open, and be reading the book. Now, especially the New Testament, at first, because really hard to understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. Now, so they did what they're supposed to do. They read the book, and then they began to follow the book when they saw what the Lord had commanded. Why didn't they do it all those other years? Well, they hadn't been students of the book. See, you know, Lord really put Ezra the scribe there in a very important place in a very important time in history, combining with Nehemiah, you know, the royal governor, so that together they really instituted these things in Israel. Now let's go to John chapter 7 in the New Testament. John chapter 7. This is already the last year of Jesus' life. And Jesus is going to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he's going to go up incognito. They already recognize him too well, so he's going up and he's kind of going up privately. Okay, and let's begin in verse 1 here of John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he is unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was there. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles, because of the tents. Now, you'll notice out of the Leviticus passage, then, they were to actually live in tents for 7 days to commemorate their years of wandering in the wilderness, okay? And so Jesus then takes advantage of that in verse 37, then, when the crowd's there and he's been teaching all week. John 7:37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood out and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, Jesus took advantage of the fact that the crowd was there to really set the stage for what he wants to get to, and that is the indwelling Holy Spirit. He who believes in me from his innermost being, he said, see, shall flow. As he said, the Old Testament scriptures said. Now, you would never get that out of the Old Testament scriptures without Jesus' clue here. There's keys and clues in the gospel according to John that unlock whole rafts of meaning of the Old Testament. This is one of them. So, for example, Isaiah 55:1, where it says, ho, come to the waters and buy without cost. You buy without money. Now you begin to see what he's driving at. Without Jesus saying here in John chapter 7 what that's all about. All right, now, the feast days. Really important. Really important. Okay, Passover. What was it to set the stage for? Jesus, Passover lamb, crucified, Passover day, 30 A.D., okay? The Feast of Weeks, coming 50 days after Passover, the Feast of the Beginning of the Harvest, okay? It's the grain harvest, okay? So that set the stage for what? Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 30 A.D., the real harvest that God began to harvest, okay? Now, the feast in October, Feast of Tabernacles, then is the feast of the end of the harvest. Now, what might that be? See, there's a time when the harvest is going to be over, and then there's going to be a feast called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Okay. Now, let me take you to Revelation chapter 12. Show you what I think is going on here. Obviously, I don't have time tonight to lay the complete foundation for what I want to say here, so some things we've talked about before on Wednesday night. What you have is you have a period that's called time, times and half a time. It's also called 42 months. It's also called 1260 days, okay, which is a spiritual 3.5 years. That's why it's time, times and half a time. It has to do with the entire church age, okay? Now, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12, it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail, swept away the third of the stars of the heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness, to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away at the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Okay. Now, what I want to submit to you is that the woman is the people of God. Okay. It wasn't just Mary that gave birth to Jesus. You know, it's the nation of Israel is described as giving birth to Jesus in Romans chapter 9. Okay. It says, whose are the fathers? From whom is the Christ, who is blessed forever? Okay. Now, when the church comes into existence, the people of God switches from a physical to a spiritual nation. And so, as Paul said, it's not all Israel are Israel. You know, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of promise. See, are the ones who are the descendants, okay? It's out of Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So, what I'm driving at then is Israel is the woman at first, and then it becomes the church, okay? The people of God. Now, once Jesus is born, of course, as you know, the dragon was there trying to destroy Jesus and Herod's troops were on the road pretty soon, okay? But eventually the child died and was caught up to the throne in heaven, so to speak, and rules the nations, rules the Gentiles, see, with the rod of iron. Okay, now the woman that in connection with that flees to the wilderness for the 1260 days, okay? And you got a picture of now the salvation and so forth. And once again, you have a picture of the tremendous warfare in verses 13 on. Also, the woman's in the wilderness. And here's what I think's going on here. Okay, one of the pictures of the church in Revelation is not only the beloved city, but another picture of the church is called the camp of the saints. Okay, camp of the saints is a reference to when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And so one of the pictures, it's not the only one, some of these, you know, parallels run different directions depending on, you know, what's trying to be communicated. But one of the pictures of the church is that the church, like Israel, was in the wilderness. The church is in the wilderness, fighting its way through the battles and, you know, the dangers and the trials and the testing that goes on. That's why Joshua and Caleb serve as an example for those who are faithful. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says these things are written for our examples upon whom the ends of the ages have come. As they passed through the cloud and the sea and were immersed into Moses, just so we're immersed into Christ. See, as they come up free from slavery, we come up free from sin. There's lots of parallels there that God is working on. Okay, so the point is, then the Feast of Booths for Israel was a time when they met together to commemorate their years of wandering in the wilderness. Okay, the ultimate Feast of Booths, when the harvest is in, will be a time when we meet and commemorate our years, our victorious years, of coming through the wilderness. And that's why, but I think the parallel here is necessary to help understand what Revelation is talking about when it talks about the church being in the wilderness for the 1260 days. So, now what set the stage? See, what makes all of that come alive, what makes that really effective is the fact then that Ezra and Nehemiah started the regular participation in the Feast of Tabernacles, and that continued with regularity all the way through, and it was going on in the time of Jesus Christ so that he could make that statement that he made and participate in the Feast of Tabernacles as recorded in John chapter 7. See, God, once again, God's working a big plan. You know, he can put things in place hundreds of years ahead of time so that when he really needs to use them, they're there. Now, Ezra didn't live long enough to see it, although indications are he lived to be a very old man, something like 160 years. Nehemiah didn't live to see it. They would not know in their lifetime the impact that they were having and how they were being used of God to set the stage for the great things to come. Comments. Should give us a lot of encouragement too, because see, the things that we do not know how God's going to take, use those and multiply those. You know, you might be at the right spot at the right time by being faithful, and God uses you in that instant to have an impact on things that could take place 100 years from now if the earth lasts this long, which I doubt. But Ken?
I'm not sure. See if I followed you here. The dragon persecuted the woman, the church. And so she fled to the wilderness. Is that now?
Yeah.
That's where we're at now.
In this figure, there's another sense in which we're already in the promised land. But in the figure here, we're in the wilderness. That's why it's called the camp of the saints and the beloved city.
Then at the end of the chapter 12, he didn't get it. He didn't. The earth helped the woman. So Satan goes off to make war with the rest of her children.
Yeah. Which is still the church.
Still the church.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, my personal opinion, you know, this is Wilson wacky opinion time. My opinion is that the wings of the great eagle, there are two of them. Okay, and my opinion is that's Rome and the United States of America. Remember what the standard of Rome was? The eagle. In fact, this Pontius Pilate eventually got banned to Vienna for trying to set up the eagle as the standard in Jerusalem. Okay, just in case you're wondering. But what's then the symbol of the United States? Eagle. It only missed being a turkey by one vote. Just thought you'd like to know that. But hang on, Dan. What I'm driving at is, you know, if you look in history, it was the Roman Republic that protected the church in the early stages. Okay, it wasn't Rome was a perfect protection by any means. I mean, Nero wasn't all that great. But the fact is that Roman law, Roman order, made it possible for the church to come into existence, to spread, to have the base firmly established before the devil could get time to work it out. Okay, when Rome turned on the Republic, the Republic ceased and Rome turned on the church, that was a different story. Okay, now, same thing true. The United States of America came into existence, and because of the freedom that existed here in the United States, then they were able to go back and rediscover the things that were in the Bible, like Acts 2:38 is a simple example, right? 1827 is when they dug that out. Now, one of the things I can tell you is every place you go and preach, they will tell you they are indebted to the Christianity that came from the United States of America. You know, when I was in India a couple years ago and all the guys came from different parts of India, I asked them, I said, well, where would you guys be without the United States? Then we wouldn't be here. So without the American Christians, there would be no Christianity in India. The same thing is true in the Philippines, you know, Africa, just about everywhere else you go. See, it came from the United States because that's where God allowed the church to be really reestablished in any measurable degree. That isn't to say that there haven't been individual Christians here and there, but it's very difficult to actually document them. So that's my opinion of what the two wings of the great eagle and how the earth helped the woman was when Christianity was basically stamped off the face of the earth in the old world. There was a whole other two set of continents over here across the Atlantic Ocean, which, believe me, has been a tremendous benefit. Okay? So that's Wilson's wacky opinion. But what I really want you to get out tonight is the wilderness. See, what set the stage for all that is their wandering in the wilderness and their participation in the Feast of the Booths, then starting in the time of Nehemiah. Further comments or thoughts? Oh, Dan.
I'm not exactly sure if this has anything to do with it at all, but doesn't Germany also have the eagle as its national?
Could be. I don't know.
I've got a Stein that I got from Germany. It's got a, I think it's an eagle. I'm pretty sure.
Are you sure it's a German eagle? Maybe it's just the brand of beer.
No, I'm pretty sure it's the symbol for Germany.
I don't know. Anybody know?
There are several European countries that have two-headed eagles, and Austria is probably the most prominent. I don't think Germany has an eagle for a symbol.
Russia's got a double eagle also. Yeah. Rain?
I was just reading the other day that before Hitler did his deeds over there in Germany, that the only other country that had a republic similar to ours was Germany.
The Weimar Republic, okay, and it got destroyed by inflation, in case you're wondering. So, okay, well, back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. So they circulated the proclamation in, and everybody came, and they spent the week down in Jerusalem, and they... those who had houses in Jerusalem lived in their booths on the roofs. Everybody else camped somewhere, and they had a good time. And while they were there, good old Ezra, he's reading from the book of the law daily. You know, he's taking advantage of that audience, and he's getting the word to them. Okay, now you got to really admire Ezra and his persistence here in trying to get the word to the people. You know, and that's, once again, the Scripture's commending that. God's commending that. I mean, like we were sharing last week, it would have been pretty boring to sit there for, you know, 6 hours early in the morning till noon, listen to some guy read out of the Word, you know, I mean, read the Old Testament. And you're trying to sit there and somebody's translating it for you into your language because the Old Hebrew is a little bit hard for you. But they did it. You know, the key thing is desire. See, desire. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." See, one of the things is people have to be looking. Okay? Now, you could come with the most exciting, jived-up program. Like I say, I thought about bringing in a fog machine. Kids beat me on the bubble machine last year at the award ceremony. But, see, that's what the moderns are trying to do. And I don't think you ought to see how boring you can make things. Okay, let's see how boring we can make it, you know, just as a test. I don't think that, you know. Like, when I was a kid, we used to raise skim milkers. My dad had come over here to Bozeman, and in those days, the dairy farmers out at Churchill, you know, when the Holstein cow, for example, gave birth to calf, they'd just bring it into the market and sell it. And you could buy one of those newborn calves for $10. And so we'd buy a couple of those, take them back. And what we would do is when we milked, then we would separate the cream. That is, we had a cream separator, and we'd sell the cream to Dairy Gold. About every 3 days or so, Dairy Gold would come by at the truck and pick up our cream. And the rest of the milk we fed to the calves. And I particularly remember one calf named Roscoe. Roscoe was kind of a shorthorn, you know, Jersey cross or something like that. But all you had to do is step out the house and holler, "Roscoe," you know, and here came this, you know, 600-pound calf, you know. charging across there. And, you know, and by this time his nose was so big he couldn't hardly get it in the bucket. But boy, down that bucket, you know, and it's about 20 seconds, you know, 3 gallons of milk gone. We used to, then we'd butcher them, by the way. That's what they were for. You know, hey, that's life on the farm, you know. You kill your pets and eat them. That's how it really is, okay? But can you imagine going out there and you know, hollering, Roscoe, Roscoe, and here comes this calf. You know, and he gets there and there's no milk. See? And then, you know, next day you go out there, Roscoe, no milk. You do this about 4 or 5 days, you know, even Roscoe's smart enough to figure out, you know, he's coming, see? So, you know, when you preach or you teach, you have an obligation, see, to try to make that interesting and, you know, applicable. And, you know, you got to think in terms of your audience. See, it's trying to reach your audience. You got to think of what it's like if somebody was listening to you. And you always got to try to be figuring out ways to improve, because otherwise, you know, people come and there's no milk. Well, if that happens, they quit coming. So I'm not saying you make it as dry as possible, but the other side is you could put on the most spiced up program in the world, and if somebody isn't really interested in Scripture, you still can't get them. I mean, they might come, but why are they coming? Are they coming for the entertainment, the light show, you know, laser lights? I mean, why are they coming? Okay. I mean, there's places where, you know, they actually have a disco ball in the assembly, you know, to make things more lively, you know, get things lightened up, I guess. There's places where they're serving pets communion now, so you can bring your pet and your pet can have communion. I hope it's not a one cupper. But I mean, see, you got all this stuff going on to try to get numbers. You know, what people got to be there for, what you're trying to communicate is you're looking for people who are seeking God, see, who want the truth of God's word, who want the eternal things. We want to do a good job for them, but we want to keep the focus where it needs to be on the simple, straightforward stuff. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I mean, I hate to read this after doing my Roscoe thing, but hey. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. You know, I don't know, maybe you ought to get a sign out in front and say, hey, Roscoe. You know? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. See, people got to be hungering for what? Well, for the word. For the word. Pure milk of the word. So that's why I encourage you, if you haven't been doing the Bible reading chart, you know, pick them up. I think there's still some back there. If we run out, we can talk Mr. Edgar into running off more of them. See, you know, and okay, it's February 7th. You know, that's start on February 7th. I mean, the important thing is get in the Word on a regular basis. Be in it. Be reading it. Because it's going to communicate. The printed page is by far the most efficient means of communication there is. You can say more in a printed page than you can in lots of hours of lecture. As powerful as video productions are, still, in a video production, you cannot communicate nearly as much as you can in written, printed form. Can't do it. Can't even come close. The main purpose, actually, of preaching and teaching is to try to get people enough basis of understanding so that they can go to the written word. If you do produce videos or whatever, main purpose of that is to try to get people where they'll read something that'll get them into the Bible. I mean, that's what you're trying to do. So don't discount the reading. Personally, encourage everybody you're working with to get into the Word. Well, they wanted it back there. So back to Nehemiah then, chapter 9. Okay, so they'd been down there, they'd been down there on the 1st. On the 10th of the month was the Day of Atonement, and then they showed up on the 15th for the Feast of Tabernacles, and then on the 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt on them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Arise and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." Okay, now they're going to start in here with a prayer to God. Now, the scripture will occasionally record prayers. This is one of the longest and one of the best. Now, remember what they've been doing here. What were they doing during all the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, they were having the Word of God read to them. What were they doing before that? Having the Word of God read to them, right? So, what's going to follow here in this prayer to God is a history of Israel out of what they've read. And what they're doing in their prayer is recounting back to God what God already told them. Now, do you think God has a problem with that? I mean, he thinks that's up and say, "Hey, I know all that, guys. You know, you don't have to tell." Is that what he does? No. The reason this is recorded here is to let you know that God likes to have his words given back to him in prayer. See, so that's why when you're serious about your prayer and working on the things that are going to get your prayers really answered, okay, you spend time in praise and thanksgiving where you're using the Word of God. Then when you swing over to your petitions, see, then God knows. See, the Word of God is arranged and written in such a way as that it removes selfishness from you. It takes the focus off of you and get it where it belongs, gets it focused on Jesus Christ. And so praise and thanksgiving, see, come best of all from the Word of God. You can only say hallelujah and praise the Lord so many times, you know, and then kind of runs out on you. It kind of ends up like, you know, the Catholics, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," the King, you know, or the Episcopals or whatever. See, after a while, it means nothing. See, God wants us to use his words, but he wants us to put them in our words coming back to him. So that's what they're doing here. That way your brain's engaged. You can tell that what God really likes is when people's brains are engaged. Okay, when people quit thinking, then there's problems. Okay. Comments. Okay, let's follow this through then a little bit. "Arise and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." Okay? "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the sea that's all that's in them. You gave life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Okay, oh, so where'd that come from? Creation. Okay, so recounting back creation. "You are the Lord God who chose Abram, and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." Okay, so they must have been reading Genesis out loud. Does that sound really parallel to our Genesis? That'd be totally amazing, wouldn't it be? If our translation was accurate enough that we would be getting the same information that they got 2,500 plus years ago. Well, about 2,500, okay? Verse 9, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them. And you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through in the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And a pillar of cloud, with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger and brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. You told them to enter in to possess the land which you swore to give them. Okay, so there is again. Now it's Exodus. See, we're getting a recount of the wonders that he did in the land of Zoan. Okay, it's interesting, see, that in verse 14, just as a side note, you made known to them your holy Sabbath. See, the Gentile peoples of the world never observed the Sabbath. And when Moses speaks of the Sabbath in Genesis, he speaks of it from looking backwards from the time it was given in Exodus. The same way he uses the name Jehovah. Okay, they didn't know the name Jehovah until Exodus chapter 3. But Moses is using that when he writes the book of Genesis. And the same way he talks about the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was, as Ezekiel put it, a sign between Israel and God. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12. Okay, so that's what he did. Now, verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn, would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen, did not remember your wondrous deeds which you'd performed among them. So they became stubborn, appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Wonder where they got that. Exodus 33, maybe, huh? And you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. You and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Does that sound like Deuteronomy to you? Yeah. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them as a boundary. And they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as stars of the heaven. You brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. You gave them into their hand, their kings and the peoples of the land, to do with them as they desired. They captured fertile cities and a fertile land. And they took possession of houses full of every good thing. Hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your goodness. Okay? So that's the record of going through the wilderness, the record of capturing the promised land, first the east side, and then coming up and capturing the west side, and then what started to happen, okay? Now, is any of this God doesn't know? No, he knows all that, okay? So, but they're recounting it back to him, okay? Of course, it's kind of nice to see these compressed histories here on a periodic basis, and you know, kind of reminds us of how things are. Verse 26, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. That's a great picture, isn't it? And killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But they cried to you in the time of their distress. You heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers, saviors, who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. Many times you rescued them according to your compassion, admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore them with them for many years, admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. One of the things that really comes through in that prayer is gracious, compassion, gracious, compassionate. You know, you didn't forsake them. You didn't totally turn your back on them. Every time you did something, it was to try to bring them back to you. See, it's a great picture of how desirous God is for people to turn to Him and follow Him. See, and as Moses said, was quoted here, you know, that you gave him the ordinances, which if a man will practice those ordinances, he'll live. If he observes them, he'll live. Okay, Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10 when he's talking about that same thing. Okay, comments. Okay, verse 32, after kind of giving the whole history of Israel up to this point, you know, how they were in captivity and now they're brought back because God's compassionate. God admonished them through the prophets. Okay. Now, therefore, verse 32, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. From the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you're just in all that's come upon us, for you've dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions which you've admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from the evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. As to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we're slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we're in great distress. Okay. So now they've moved in. See, they've given God the history. They praised Him then as the great, the awesome, the mighty, the compassionate God. Now they're confessing their sins. National sins. You know, we didn't listen. We didn't pay attention. You know, I wonder if any of us are ever like that. We don't listen. We don't pay attention. See, I wonder if there's just certain things in the Word of God where maybe we're just ignoring that for the time being. Is that possible? See, it makes you stop and think, doesn't it? Now, God is gracious and God is compassionate. But God would like a little action now and then, too. You know, it's really interesting having Bible studies with people and trying to help them to see the importance of what needs to be done. Trying to help them to see the necessity of the types of commitments that God wants them to make. You know, the challenge of the importance of spiritual things. You know, I don't know. I mean, I wonder if the Super Bowl had priority over some people's spiritual priorities. You know, I mean, I don't know that it did, but I'm going to guess that it did. See, in some cases. I mean, do those things happen? Maybe it wasn't the Super Bowl. Maybe it was a symphony or a concert or, you know, maybe it was just anything. Maybe... You know, there's people that don't attend Wednesday night because it interferes with their TV program. You know, I think Lost or something, Survivors or something is on it. You know, if you can't tape it, you know, it's really important, you know, you got to watch it. See, I mean, I like the name Lost. I think it says it pretty well what the problem is, see. And, you know, what is it that's going to save people's souls? See, what is it? You know, Peyton's got a pretty good arm, but I don't think he's throwing anybody into heaven, you know? You know, priorities. See, how can we become an increasingly spiritual people with having the perspective that we need to have and putting the first things first? How can we do that? See, how can we have a desire? See, that to me, that's the challenge. And I recognize that from the scripture that not everybody's going to have the desire. I recognize from the scripture that some people are going to have the desire for a while and then they're gone. Recognize from scripture some people are going to have desire for quite a while and then they're gone. And from the scripture, some people are going to have the desire and they're going to keep the desire and feed the desire and inflame the desire and spread it. See, I mean, that's the parable of the sower. But, you know, where are we? See, where am I in an individual? You know, if I was to go through and pray this prayer to God myself, see, what would I say in verses 32 through 34? See, in the confession of sin section, what should I say to God? See, it's a great question. Now, God did things physically for the nation of Israel, so that the message is getting through. They are slaves today. They're slaves on the land. I mean, they just flat say, we're slaves. You know, the Assyrians, you know, the Babylonians, you know, the Persians, we're slaves. We're slaves. That's how it was. See, that was the Greeks and it was the Romans. Is it possible for a Christian to be enslaved to sin again? See, can he neglect the commandments? Can he neglect the things of God? Can he neglect the important things and fall back in? Can he follow the history of Israel? See, why do you think these things are written? See, God wants us. God wants us moving forward. He wants us on the victory trail. And so wherever necessary, we need to, you know, to confess these things. So verse 38, he said, now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And he goes through and lists all these guys. You know, talks about who's the priest and the other guys. And in verse 28, it says, now the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who separated themselves from the peoples of lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen. This is what they're saying to God now. They're nobles and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and observe all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances, his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring any wares or any grain on the Sabbath to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. And we will forego the crops in the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, the appointed times, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Pause there. You see, they are making the commitments. See, I mean, they read out of the law. They saw what happened when the people didn't pay attention. How many years has it been since anybody observed the Feast of Tabernacles? How many years? 1406 to, say, 444. Almost 1,000 years. See, they're getting the message. See, we are pledging you to you, God, and we are calling a curse upon our head if we don't do these things. We're making a commitment. We are going to keep ourselves as a separate people, which is what they should do in the Old Testament. They needed to do that. Without it, the idolatry of the land would overpower them. Okay? Christians are to spiritually separate themselves. See, Christians aren't supposed to live in monasteries, but Christians spiritually to separate themselves, to be a holy people in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as light. See? Also, we're going to contribute 1/3 of a shekel. Okay, remember, one time the scribes and the Pharisees, they asked Peter, they said, does he pay the temple tax? Peter said, yeah, he does. And when Peter walks in the room, nobody said anything. Jesus said, hey, Peter, I've got a question for you. He said, from whom do the kings of the earth collect taxes, from their sons or from the strangers? He said, from strangers. Jesus, well, consequently, the sons are exempt. See, who's exempt from the temple tax then? Jesus is. Okay. But he said, lest we give offense, he said, you go down to the sea, throw in a hook, and the first fish you drag up is going to have a coin caught in its mouth, and it's double what the temple tax is, and, you know, pay it for you and me. Okay. But this is when they really instituted it and made sure that it was gone. Okay. Now, they had been asked to do things like that before, but they were really making the commitment here. Verse 34, well, I better stop there. We'll kind of pick that up next time, because, you know, we need to make Cliff comments on bringing the dough. Stand up.